Devotion to Mary is old, really old. The earliest recorded prayer to Mary comes from an Egyptian manuscript of the 2nd or 3rd century, containing a version of a Greek prayer that would come to be a Latin prayer called Subtuum Praesidium. Some of you probably know the prayer, either because you say it by itself or have said it as part of other prayers. It goes like this. We fly to thy patronage, O Holy Mother of God. Despise not our petitions and our necessities, but deliver us always from all dangers, O glorious and blessed Virgin Mary. Amen. The prayer exists in many different versions, but the elements are always the same. Invocation of Mary as Mother of God, a plea for protection and intercession, an exclamation regarding some quality Mary possesses. The Council of Ephesus, which formally declared Mary Theotokos, God-bearer, Mother of God, was not held until 431. That means invoking Mary as Mother of God was already customary by that time and central to Marian devotion. Interest in Mary's maternity is also the subject of one of the earliest non-canonical Christian writings, the Proto-Evangelium of James, a mid-second century work that gives us a number of traditions surrounding Mary, like the names of her parents, Joachim and Anne. This ancient text has a special concern for Mary as mother, and particularly as virgin mother, since the text is at great pains to affirm that Mary was a virgin during birth. That is, she did not suffer any loss of physical integrity due to giving birth. This early affirmation of Mary's virginity in part two affirmed her son's divinity, just as the insistence on her real maternity affirmed his humanity. With these two examples, we can see that Marian devotion often preceded Marian doctrine. That is, the church and its people usually came to pray a certain way before they articulated that belief in theological or doctrinal formulations. We also see in these examples that Marian devotion grew up in concert with affirmations about Mary's son. To be specific, you can't call Mary Mother of God without thinking her son is God. Once you think this, it's a small step towards thinking that a woman who bore God in her womb might be able to help me, and might even want to help me. Notice that at this point, another datum comes into view. Those who sought Mary's protection in the 2nd or 3rd century through the Subtuum Praesidium necessarily thought that she could give such aid. And so some understanding of what we call the communion of the saints and their intercessory power was already assumed. Marian devotion is, I repeat, really old. As the church grew up, doctrine and devotion to Mary grew up too. In the best of those devotions and doctrines, the central fact of Mary's maternity always remains in view. She is the Virgin Mother of God. I think we should pause over that. Perhaps we say it too quickly. We don't let it sink in. Mary is the Virgin Mother of God. We should find ourselves almost tripping over the words. Could there be something more astonishing to say about a human being? In some measure, that is all there is to the church's teaching and devotion to Mary, the progressive and joyful unfolding of the central fact of the Virgin Mary's divine maternity. I'd like to explore that a little with you tonight, and I want to do so with the aid of a central text, an antiphon composed by Francis of Assisi. I've chosen this text for various reasons that I will explain in a minute. For now, if you don't mind indulging me, let's simply read the antiphon together in English, if you wouldn't mind. So you should have, that's the copy of the thing that you have there. Holy Virgin Mary, among the women born into the world, there is no one like you. Daughter and handmaid of the Most High and Supreme King, the Heavenly Father, Mother of our most holy Lord Jesus Christ, spouse of the Holy Spirit, pray for us with St. Michael the Archangel, all the powers of heaven, and all the saints before your most holy beloved Son, our Lord and Teacher. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Undoubtedly, you've already made some theological observations of your own regarding this little text. We'll examine it more closely in a moment. Let me first provide you some context for this antiphon, beginning with its author, Francis of Assisi. You probably know St. Francis because you've passed a statue of him in gardens, where he patiently holds a bowl for birds to bathe their feathers, or lets them rest their wings on his tonsured head. Perhaps you have had your pets blessed on his feast day, or read Pope Francis's recent encyclical, named after a line from one of St. Francis's most famous compositions, The Canticle of Creatures. You may also know Francis as a bearer of the stigmata, the five wounds of Christ. Naturally, the life of St. Francis is more complex than what fits on the post-it notes in our mind. Dwelling on his life for a moment will help us better understand his antiphon. Francis was born around 1181 in Assisi to parents whose wealth principally came from his father's mercantile business. Townspeople knew Francis as the affable young man in his father's shop who liked to wear flashy clothes and had lots of friends who celebrated feast days with gusto. Francis himself wanted more than the life of a merchant. He desired the glory of knighthood, and his parents eventually provided him with the necessary equipment and training. In 1202, Francis fought in a battle against the nearby city of Perugia. He was captured, and after a year in prison, he was released, perhaps because his father paid the ransom. Even this experience did not deter Francis from pursuing fame and glory. He again attempted to join an army headed for combat, but was turned aside, so the biographers tell us, by dreams and visions. After this, he became more reflective, began to curb his nightlife, and turned to prayer. His transformation took a major turn around 1205 when he encountered a leper outside of Assisi and found himself, as he says, led among them. Whereas he phrases it in his work called The Testament, he showed mercy to them. Serving these sick and broken outcasts profoundly impacted Francis. In 1206, he dramatically renounced any claim to his inheritance when he stripped himself naked before the bishop and townspeople and returned all that he had to his father Pietro. He embarked on the life of a simple penitent, living in and caring for the abandoned churches outside Assisi's walls, one of which would become the central church of the order, commonly called the Porziuncula, but its true name was Our Lady of the Angels. He worked as a day laborer and continued serving lepers. Soon, other men in Assisi took notice, and they wanted to join Francis. This took him by surprise. But he turned to the gospel and the church for guidance. And by 1209, there were 12 brothers with permission from the Pope to live a life as penitents. At about this time, Francis, who had routinely utilized the prayers of the church as the basis for his own prayer, began to construct the elements of what would become his own office, eventually known as the Office of the Passion or the Office of the Cross. The office, of course, is the cycle of psalms, prayers, and hymns that the Christian faithful, and especially the clergy, have prayed for centuries. Francis and his clerical brothers prayed that office daily. Francis also prayed a small office called the Little Office of the Blessed Virgin, which had recently grown in popularity. But Francis wanted something more, as he always did. He therefore began to construct the Office of the Passion, and it continued to develop until his death on October 4th, 1226. Scholars have suggested that this office is Francis's most original composition and the key to understanding his mind. All the texts of this office are original compositions of Francis, save a few psalms that he adopted in their entirety. The office includes a series of praises to be said at each hour, inspired by the books of Daniel and Revelation, a prayer focused on God as the source of all good, a series of psalms constructed of various biblical texts, the antiphon we just read, and a blessing. The main purpose of the office was to memorialize the passion of the Lord from his arrest to his death. But the office stretches to Christ's resurrection, ascension, and coming in judgment during particular seasons and feast days. The Marian antiphon Francis composed for this office was recited before the psalm at each hour. That means Francis said this antiphon at least 7 times a day, but perhaps as many as 14 times, if he repeated the antiphon at the beginning and end of the psalm for each hour. Thus, this antiphon was a constant part of Francis's life of prayer for the last 10 to 15 years of his life. Let's begin to reflect on the antiphon's structure. First, the antiphon falls easily into two parts. In the first half, Francis praises Mary, and in the second, he asks for her intercession. In this regard, the antiphon reflects a movement like the Subtuum Praesidium, and of course, our current Hail Mary, which would have consisted only of the scriptural part in Francis's day. If we look a little closer at each half, we see that the first half relates Mary to each person of the Trinity, and the second half relates her intercessory power to all the hosts of heaven, the angels and the saints, headed by Saint Michael, who at that time was really kind of an Italian saint, given an apparition that had occurred in the area, and his devotion to him was primarily an Italian devotion. Francis was particularly devoted to Saint Michael, observing a special fast in his honor, a fast he was keeping when on Laverna 2 years before his death he received the stigmata. With these observations in view, let's look further at the antiphon's context in the office. This antiphon is surrounded with scripture and surrounded by an ecclesial way of reading and praying scripture in an office. The antiphon is also held close to Christ, but not any image of Christ, the image of Christ crucified, for this office is dedicated to the Passion. Thus, though the antiphon does not mention Calvary, the entire context of its placement is on the hill of Golgotha, where Our Lady bears silent witness to the awesome truth of Christ's glorification. This, Francis seems to say by his antiphon, is the woman who keeps watch at Christ's side, a woman chosen and loved by the triune God, who rooted and grounded in that love, sees through a mother's tears the height, length, breadth, and depth of her son's love for humanity. In this way, we can see that Francis's antiphon is a classic expression of Marian doctrine and devotion. It is rooted in scripture and an ecclesial way of reading scripture, which always connects Mary and her power to her son and his saving victory. Let's now move through each part of the antiphon, freely allowing our minds to connect to scripture and tradition from the place that Francis has given us to reflect on Mary. Holy Virgin Mary, among the women born into the world, there is no one like you. The opening of the antiphon has similarities to the opening of the Hail Mary and takes us into those two important moments in Luke's Gospel that have been a constant source of Marian piety and belief, the Annunciation and the Visitation. Francis invokes Mary here not just as virgin, but as Holy Virgin. Two things then come to mind: the doctrine of Mary's triple virginity and the consistent sentiment that she is a remnant, a person set apart. Let's briefly consider Mary's triple virginity. The Church maintains today in the Catechism, as it has for centuries, that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ. Mary's virginity before the conception of Christ is a less debated issue, since Scripture clearly teaches it. What becomes a point of discussion within the tradition, and thus adds further depth to this teaching, is whether or not Mary had made a conscious decision to be a virgin. This leads us directly into the sentiment that Mary, as the Holy Virgin, is one who was indeed set apart as a faithful remnant. Bernard of Clairvaux, who died in 1153, expresses this sentiment with particular power. In his third homily on the Blessed Virgin, Bernard plays on two notions he finds in the Old Testament. One is the curse laid on Eve, that her pains in childbirth will be multiplied. The other is from Exodus, where God promises to allow no woman to be unfruitful in Israel if Israel remains faithful to the covenant. Bernard takes this to mean that a barren woman, like a virgin, is a cursed woman, something we could corroborate from the tragic story of Jephthah's daughter in Judges 11, who, after learning that her father must put her to death, begs to be permitted to mourn her virginity for 2 months. Bernard thus takes Mary to be accepting the curse because she resolves to be a virgin, in order to present herself totally to God, even before she knows she is to be God's mother. Bernard sees Mary as a contemplative, already informed by the word to whom she will give birth, who chooses, he says, to be despised in Israel in order to prepare herself for the great day of the Lord. Bernard marvels that this woman who accepts a curse has it transformed into the blessing of virginal motherhood. We might say that Mary has anticipated the life of the gospel, accepting the cross before ever Christ admonished his followers to take it up. Mary, we could say, almost has an evangelical soul because the word has already begun to inform her. She is the first and primary believer, as the church has ever affirmed, and Elizabeth's words to her at the visitation confirm. She says, "Blessed are you who believe that what was spoken to you by the Lord would be fulfilled." In addition to holding that Mary is a virgin before birth, which has a richness we have only skimmed, the church affirms that Mary remained a virgin during birth, as I noted earlier. The precise affirmation here is that Mary's body suffered no physical breaking or corruption in her act of giving birth. My students can be bewildered by this claim, but I remind them that they believe in the resurrection and the Eucharist, also a bit bewildering. The issue here is not that the early church, where this doctrine became so important, thought that giving birth or female bodies were bad. Rather, the tradition sees in this miracle a demonstration of Christ's divinity, who, while becoming a man, was born in a way that could signify the newness and healing he would bring to the world. The last element of Mary's triple virginity is her virginity after the birth of Christ. This doctrine has always been vigorously discussed and even challenged because the New Testament mentions brothers of the Lord. In a famous exchange of letters, St. Jerome used the argument that these brothers are really just cousins. That's what the word means in Hebrew, he says. He rejects that these brothers are children from a supposed prior marriage of Joseph before he was espoused to Mary, because he prefers to hold that both Joseph and Mary were virgins and chose to remain so after they were married. A further kind of argument is sometimes advanced to support Mary's virginity after the birth of Christ. The argument really emerges from the way in which they read typologically the significance of the Old Testament. And so they will assert that Mary is the Ark of the New Covenant. Here, all the narratives surrounding the Ark in the Old Testament are employed to display that, like the Ark, Mary is a sacred vessel of God, who bears God within her, and thus is not to be touched. In this same vein of thought, Mary is also identified with the sealed garden of the Song of Songs and the closed gate of Ezekiel. Having reflected on Mary's virginity even briefly with the tradition, we can perhaps find it very easy to say with Francis that there is indeed no woman born like her into the world. Let us now reflect on the series of clauses that comes next, detailing her relationship to the persons of the Trinity. So the antiphon continues, "Daughter and handmaid of the Most High and Supreme King, the Heavenly Father, mother of our Most Holy Lord Jesus Christ, spouse of the Holy Spirit." The titles daughter and especially handmaid pull us back again into the event of the Annunciation. The tradition has long connected Gabriel's greeting in Luke, "Hail, full of grace," or "Rejoice, highly favored one," depending on your translation, with a series of passages in the Old Testament which begin, "Rejoice, O daughter Zion." Mary, in this connection, is daughter Zion, Israel itself, its faithful remnant, prepared for the Lord. His daughter, but also, as we know, his spouse. Thus, the term daughter here is not just a term of endearment between the Father and Mary. It invokes the rich speculation of the tradition that Mary, as we already saw, is uniquely set apart. The title handmaid is, of course, the way Mary describes herself in Luke. "Behold," she says in reply to Gabriel, "I am the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to your word." Mary is humble. While we may call her Queen of Heaven, she does not take any such title for herself. She is a servant of the Most High, bent on doing his word, on assenting to his word, which shall not return to him void, so that the word may become flesh. Bernard, in his homilies on the Virgin, underscores Mary's humility to such a degree that he sees it as a quality at least equaling her virginity, and admonishes his hearers that should they be unable to imitate Mary's virginity, they can and must imitate her humility. We might say further of the title handmaid that it can even be connected to the term for the servant in Isaiah's suffering servant passages, as Robert Miller, a scripture scholar at Catholic University, has shown. A profound identity emerges then between Mary and her son, a unity of identity that displays not some natural excellence, but rather the Virgin Mary's transformation by grace. It is this transformation that makes her the Ark of the New Covenant, the one in whom God dwells, who is, in the words of our antiphon, Mother of our Most Holy Lord, Jesus Christ. Here again, it is that most profound title that hits us in the face. She is the Mother of the Lord. The affirmation only makes sense in the light of our confession of Christ's divinity. Her divine maternity displays the Word's utter humility, who, begotten by the Father from eternity, would, when the fullness of time came, be born of a woman. The one who is mighty, Mary proclaims in her Magnificat, which the Church daily sings, has done great things for me. Indeed, the Lord has shown in the Incarnation not only his humility, but the excellence he has given to humanity. He has given us a capacity like no other creature, the capacity to be united to him so that the Word might dwell among us. The glory Mary shows us is the glory of humanity, the glory of being God's beloved, but a glory that looks much like Christ's glorification. For the fact of our capacity for the divine does not promise a life of bliss here, but a life of the cross. The unending height of God's divinity has descended into us, into Mary, that he might walk up the mountain of Golgotha to free us. We must dare, like his Virgin Mother, to make the ascent with him. We cannot do so without grace, the grace of the Spirit, whom Francis also invokes when he next calls Mary in the antiphon, Spouse of the Holy Spirit. This image may startle us at first, but its pedigree is also quite ancient. Marian devotion, as we saw with the Subtuum Praesidium, began in the East and flowed to the West, just as Christianity itself. Another jewel of Eastern Marian devotion is the Akathist hymn of the 5th or 6th century by an unknown author. The hymn has 24 stanzas and was originally sung on a particular feast day. It praises Mary as the spouse of God, constantly praising her throughout the hymn with the words, Hail, bride unbrided. This rich phrase can mean something like, Praise to you, one already wedded to God, though wedded to Joseph, you are not yet. An examination of Latin hymns in the Middle Ages might reveal that this theme was present in them. If so, this may have informed Francis's antiphon, where he praises Mary as spouse of the Holy Spirit. The image again pulls us into the scene of the Annunciation, where Gabriel tells Mary in answer to her question about how she shall conceive as a virgin, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. She is God's spouse. And this, in turn, you can imagine, is another reason why the tradition affirms that Mary and Joseph had no children, but together remained united in their care for the Word incarnate. The image also pulls us to Luke's other book, the book of Acts, where Mary with the apostles prays as the Spirit descends upon them at Pentecost. Her life in the New Testament is framed by the activity of the Holy Spirit. If we look back now on the antiphon's series of praises and the deep tie Mary has to the persons of the Trinity, We see that in her, the mystery of grace that works in all of us has taken on a particular life in her. Surely because of her motherhood, a motherhood that was not simply natural, but supernatural, a motherhood in grace. In the years after Francis's death, the grace accorded to Mary became the subject of much speculation, especially by Franciscan theologians. The church had ever professed that Mary was holy. Most of the tradition even affirmed that, like certain other biblical figures, Mary was made holy before she was born, and so there was a feast of Mary's nativity, or her birth. Indeed, like other biblical figures, the Eastern Church had begun to affirm as early as perhaps the 3rd century that Mary had been assumed into heaven, taken up body and soul at her death or before it. This was a natural thinking of all their natural extension of all their thinking about Mary. How could God allow the sacred vessel of her body to know corruption? The Catholic Church in the West, though long affirming and celebrating Mary's assumption, would not declare it an official doctrine of the Church until 1950. You heard that right, 1950, 1250 or something like that. A more contested doctrine had already been declared. A more contested doctrine had already been declared official. It was this doctrine, rooted in much older speculation, that the theologians of Francis's order would do so much to clarify and promote the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Mary, this doctrine asserts, was free of original sin from the first moment of her conception. A feast in honor of Mary's conception emerged in the Eastern Church by perhaps the 7th century, and it made its way to parts of the West by the 11th century. Bernard of Clairvaux, who I've quoted a few times already for his Marian devotion, did not approve of the feast and strictly admonished the church at Lyon to give it up. If the fathers did not celebrate her conception, why should we? Bernard argued. And besides, he continued, should we then be bound to celebrate the conception of her parents and their parents and their parents' parents and so on? Later in the 13th century, many of the church's greatest theologians opposed affirming the Immaculate Conception as doctrine, since at the very least it seemed to suggest that Mary would stand in no need of redemption. Blessed John Duns Scotus, who died in 1308, a Franciscan theologian, developed one of the first and most powerful ways of viewing the truth of the Immaculate Conception. Among the things he argues, he seeks to show that Mary's Immaculate Conception shows that she does not stand in less need of God's redemption, but more, because she has been redeemed in such a singular way, by the infusion of God's grace at the first instant of her conception. Speculation and debate would continue for centuries until Pius IX declared the Immaculate Conception a dogma in the Catholic Church in 1854. The doctrine is the further unfolding of Mary as the Holy Virgin Mother, the one set apart in God's eternal plan, the one made into a temple, an ark, a new womb of creation where God's ultimate act within creation would take place, the uniting of God and man, the uniting of all things in the one who would bring unity to all things by the blood of his cross. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception witnesses to God's free and abundant grace, which he accords to whom he wills, when he wills. And he has accorded it in full measure to his mother from the first instant of her conception. Now, wouldn't you want to say to this woman with Francis, with a groan of the Spirit, pray for us? Yes, Holy Virgin, daughter of the Father, mother of the Son, spouse of the Spirit, pray for us, the antiphon continues. With St. Michael the Archangel, all the powers of heaven, all the saints, before your most holy beloved Son, our Lord and Teacher. Would we not want the one who had received and borne the word in her womb to answer back to the Father, to speak a word to him for us, who by the Spirit's power bore the word? Would we not want one who taught the Lord, our own teacher, to pray that we might finally follow her son? Would we not want this woman to pray for us, who calls herself a servant, but God, who casts down the mighty from their thrones and raises up the lowly, has made a queen? This poor virgin, this lowly one, who remains in obscurity throughout much of the Gospels, the Church has sought to exalt in imitation of God, who has already exalted Mary through her assumption into heaven and made her a sign of the glory to which we are all called in hope. She can gather before her risen and glorified Son the whole host of heaven, and as the Church has often thought, she desires to do so, as she already evidenced when she gave her consent to Gabriel. So the Church has praised Mary, but never made a doctrinal affirmation that Mary is the mediatrix of grace and co-redemptrix. At one level, we might feel squeamish about these statements and wonder if Mary has not now been raised to a level only God can or should have. But the praise given Mary here is not that she alone does something for us, but that she occupies a privileged place in God's plan to save us, that only with her could we have been redeemed in the way that we now know. It is an affirmation that the God who delights to work all things through mediators continues to work through mediators by means of the one mediator, Jesus Christ. That is to say, there is nothing that does not come through the Son. All of creation and all of recreation occur through the Word of Life, the Son of the Father and the Son of Mary. She stands humbly at the center of the wheel of God's plan of redemption. Already freed by grace, she could give her body for God's word so that God's word might have a body and lead us to freedom. She is not our redeemer, but the prime created participant in God's redemption. And so Francis's antiphon ends where it must, with that familiar praise of the triune God, to whom all good is accorded, without whom neither we nor the Immaculate Virgin Mary would have anything. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. I said at the beginning that devotion to Mary is really old. Parts of our reflection, and perhaps some of your questions, on Francis's antiphon displayed the age of Marian devotion. But Marian devotion isn't just old. That isn't the reason we should want to do it, though that's a good reason, because we should want to connect with the Church in all times. Marian devotion is also good. We should want to do it because it's good, because those who preceded us in faith, who are our best models, the saints, knew it was good. So in a brief conclusion, I'd like to summarize and reflect on how Marian devotion is good for our minds and good for our hearts. Thinking about Mary, as I hope we've already begun to see, hones our thinking about a host of things in theology. Confessing that she is the Virgin Mother of God demands that our Christology be sound. For only if we really confess that he is truly human and truly divine can we also confess that she is the Mother of God. Confessing her as Holy Virgin, as Immaculate Virgin, demands that we think deeply and clearly about grace and what it means to be a creature. Praising her as the one assumed into heaven demands that we think well about what our last end is. Looking upon her as handmaid shows us that humility which we must also have before the awesome Lord of life, who would not only give us the breath of life in creation, but breathe out life on the cross to restore us from the slavery of sin and death. Marian devotion not only can focus our mind, it can open up our hearts by reminding us that the truths we hold by faith are real. Mary is not an abstraction. She's not just a datum of theology. And she's not a stand-in for the mother goddess. She is a real woman, a real mother. And she is the first to embrace the Word who will renew all things. This embrace, however, immediately comes with a price. In Luke's gospel, when Mary presents her son in the temple, Simeon prophesies that a sword shall pierce her heart. Even for one immaculately conceived, the gospel still comes as a risk. For no one who follows the gospel is exempt from following the cross. We understand this, but now look at it. Look at Mary, the Virgin Mother, as her son is taken down from the cross. See her tears. See her son's wounds. Look at Christ's mother clinging to the hope of resurrection. Does not your heart break? This is where Francis would place us in his office day after day, hour after hour, for just a moment, to gaze upon this valiant woman, the Virgin Mother. So let us then, perhaps for our last time tonight, pray together his antiphon, and then I'll be happy to take any questions you might have. Holy Virgin Mary, among the women born into the world, there is no one like you. Daughter and handmaid of the Most High and Supreme King, the Heavenly Father, Mother of our Most Holy Lord, Jesus Christ, Spouse of the Holy Spirit, pray for us with St. Michael the Archangel, all the powers of heaven, and all the saints, before your most holy beloved Son, our Lord and Teacher. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. So, anyone you want to? Sure. Thank you. So one way to look at it is Bernard is in one way, shape, or form playing simply with the conception that a barren woman and a virgin woman don't have children, and that's all he wants to use it for. And he's not being very precise about what's the difference between, or what would be the possible difference between barrenness and virginity. The other thing that would potentially create a difference is that I wouldn't be surprised if Jewish practice by, say, the first century, around the time of, you know, Christ, etc., would be different from, say, the time of the Exodus, or different from the time of the tragedy of Jephthah's daughter, so that you might, I wouldn't doubt at all, that you'd have a differing conception of virginity across that time span. But Bernard isn't going to know that, and likely isn't going to care. Right? It's like he wants this imagery, which he likes, and he wants this almost antagonistic sense, Mary kind of standing in front of Israel. If you looked at other people in the tradition who had that same sense that she's a remnant, she's set apart, they wouldn't necessarily go the, and she's kind of, you know, flipping the bird to Israel while she waits for Jesus kind of thing, which some people might say, well, geez, that's a little much, right? I mean, after all, she's a Jew. Why would she be so antagonistic to her own faith? So there'd be different, you could find more nuance in the tradition than the way that Bernard poses it. But I admit I kind of like his image of Mary kind of as the valiant woman of Proverbs in that sense. No, that's it. It's fine. Good. Anyone else? Yes. During's tough. I remember when I first realized what that really was about, because for a long time I had no understanding of what it was about. I honestly had the grotesque image in my head of, well, how could someone have sex while they're giving birth? Like, it makes no sense, right? What are they talking about? Virgin during birth? What could that mean? Because the only conception I had in my head was virginity is about not having sex. But in the early church, that is not the only conception. The conception is virginity is about the integrity of the body. And so in a sense, it's like, in that view, it's like not having sex, well, that's just one little part of that. Now, what they're trying to communicate, and they do it in really visceral ways in the second century. You get a little squeamish when you read some of these accounts of the way they talk about it. But what they're trying to get at is that they want to have this image that, one, they want Mary to suffer no pain. And this has no relationship to them thinking that she's immaculately conceived. But they do think she's holy, and they have the sense she shouldn't have to suffer pain. Now, not everybody thinks that, but most of the fathers do. So they're interested in that. They're also interested in affirming that Christ, the very act of Christ's birth, is actually being born, doesn't do damage to anything. They see this as richly symbolic, that what it suggests is the Lord who's going to heal all things, to be very blunt about it, doesn't break his mother when he comes out of the womb. Now, to us, it's sort of weird. It's like, well, wait a minute. I mean, she's just giving birth, right? She just has to give birth. And what's the big deal? But the big deal to them is it's not just tied up with feelings like, oh, bodies are bad. No, I wouldn't pin that on them. But rather that body and its purpose and the purpose of Christ's birth, or the person who he is, suggests that they want to keep this affirmation that birth is a holy thing and takes place in a miraculous way to also demonstrate his divinity. They're going to take a similar tack when it comes to her having children after Jesus is gone, right? So Jerome is a bit alone, not all alone, but a bit more alone in saying, listen, Mary and Joseph were virgins before they got espoused, and they stayed virgins afterwards, and that's because there's just no way that Mary, who gives birth to God's Son, could be touched by any other human being in that way. So Some of this also, though, is built up on Jerome's conception that virginity is one of the highest states that a human being can have. So in his mind, it's simply going to stand to reason at one level that Mary remains a virgin. In other words, if she's this close to God, then she's a virtuous person. Virtuous people stay virgins, therefore, etc. That's kind of the way he's thinking about it, to be blunt in a way. Now, the other thing is, he honestly believes there aren't any good scriptural arguments against it. Now, people would debate that, right? But he did remain steadfast under critique from a guy named Helvidius, that no, Mary was a virgin the whole time, and scripture doesn't say otherwise. We might want to quibble. I mean, the church doesn't, but I'm saying, you know, in terms of thinking about it. Go ahead, in the front, and then I'll come over there.
Hi, this is kind of a related question, but I've heard you debate on this. Do you believe that Mary died prior to the assumption, and why or not?
Right, so this is a question that gets debated as debates about the Immaculate Conception grow up. So if you believe that Mary's immaculately conceived, well, then you might wonder, did she have to die? You know, if she doesn't bear the curse of original sin, why would she have to die? So people kind of debate this out. And certain people in the Middle Ages are going to say, well, she didn't have to die. And so she just kind of falls asleep. And then God brings his spaceship along and beams her up. Horrible. God doesn't have spaceships. So he takes her up, right, bodily into heaven before she falls, you know, as she kind of just kind of falls asleep. Right? Now, others will say, no. Mary is a good Christian, and she wants to follow her son in all things. And so she allows, and if you're a nerd like me and you're a fan of Tolkien, this sounds a lot like the elves. She allows herself to die. She like kind of just lets herself go, dies, and then is assumed into heaven. The constant tradition, though, being she's assumed body and soul into heaven, and the sense being, what is this about? It's about the affirmation that we're gonna be there too. And it's not just the Lord's body that says that to us, but Mary's body says that to us. There's, in other words, sort of like this affirmation and hope that we will rise. And then they're going to think that classic proof texts for that are things like the psalm that says, I will not allow my beloved to suffer corruption, and they'll apply the Song of Songs to her. Now, where do I side on that thing? I have no opinion on it. Because I'm not... I can see merits to either way of doing it. I guess I side on the thing of thinking that she died. But that's me. I'm depressed like that. Why don't we go over that way? Great question. The answer is they couldn't have practiced it as much as him because you didn't have as big an apparatus to do it with, in the sense that you didn't have as many Marian feast days. It takes time for those to kind of grow up in the calendar. So you had less occasions for preaching and thus less occasion for that kind of devotion and liturgical prayer, etc., liturgical hymns. Of course, she shows up in a lot of early hymns. And you have the rich Marian speculation of somebody like Irenaeus of Lyon, who some people say dies in 180, other people put it like more closer to 200, but he's really old. He has a lot of rich reflection on Mary as New Eve. Now, it's rich reflection, Some of it trends in a devotional way, but it's not the same as praying. That's true. The Subtuum Praesidium is really old. It's got to be the papyrus that it's on suggests that it's really old. Now, the presumption is that if somebody's writing it down, then it's already being used and prayed. So, is that around in the second century? Probably. And then you've got another kind of witness. Like, if you want to read something funky, read the Proto-Evangelium of James, because there's some stuff in there that'll surprise you. But what it witnesses to is there's a lot of people want to know about Mary, even in the second century. Now, does that equate then precisely to devotion? It's got to be in that ambit, but we don't have the kinds of records of it that we're going to get as the church moves forward. So a short answer is, I can't really say. But hopefully that helps. You only get one. No.
My first question. You mentioned some saints have service and was talking about the
Immaculate Conception.
Yes. And now we have to have the celebration of the
parents. Oh, yeah.
So what is the argument that we use against it? Maybe it's a more precise theological formulation.
Right.
There's something more, I guess, elaborate.
Yeah. And then
my second question is, since
there's
some
mystic things
to do, what does St. Thomas say about the
Immaculate
Conception and
Mary? Sure. Sure. So St. Thomas is one of those guys who can't, is not willing, like almost everyone in the 13th century, to kind of go the distance to say, well, Mary's immaculately conceived. Precisely because he, Bonaventure, a number of other thinkers, what they're primarily concerned about is they can't see how she could possibly stand in need of redemption then. It's like, how could she possibly need it? She's immaculately conceived. What good is Christ's cross to her? So it's like she's at the cross and she's just kind of dancing around like, I already got this grace, man, right? It's like, what is that, right? Seems weird. So that's the main concern, is how could she possibly need redemption? At least on the part of most of them. Bernard is the one who raises the, so what are we going to do? Celebrate every conception that ever occurred in Mary's lineage? I mean, this is ridiculous. He's got other arguments against it too, but that's one of them. What Duns Scotus does, as he's good at doing, is he gets you to buy into a seemingly simple claim that just seems very safe. So as he begins to approach the understanding of the Immaculate Conception, he says, well, okay, is God a perfect redeemer? Okay, you think that God's a perfect redeemer because thinking otherwise would mean you were bad. So if he's a perfect redeemer, then he must have an act of perfect redemption, right? And he must have at least one, right, that he could dole out. Like if he's a perfect redeemer, he's got at least one of them. Maybe he's got a whole deck of them, right? But he's got at least one. I'm paraphrasing, of course, right? So he's got this one perfect act of redemption. Now, what's a perfect act of redemption? And so he kind of gives you an analogy, and I'll tweak it a little bit. So he says, okay, so what's better? That you let someone fall off a cliff, tumble down it, get all bloodied up, go down the cliff, get them, bandage them up, say it's going to be all better, put them into a hospital, or just pick that person back from the cliff in the first place. In other words, couldn't it be the case that a perfect act of redemption would be, I just don't let you fall into original sin at all? Now that would be a really nice act of redemption. And he's got at least one of them. And then Scotus kind of says, so who's he going to give it to? Sort of like, is he going to give it to like Joe in the 20th century? Some anonymous Joe? Tim, back in the 5th century? No. He's going to give it to his mother. And he thinks this just kind of stands to reason. Now, those aren't the only arguments he'll bring in. But sort of that's the principal tack he takes, is do you think that God's a perfect redeemer? And it has the advantage of saying the Immaculate Conception is about God as Redeemer. That's what it's about. Now, it's not to say that it doesn't raise other problems, because you could ask, well, hey, I'd like one of those, and why doesn't God give out more of them? To which SCOTUS doesn't really care about that question. It's like, I've solved the theological issue, so we're done here. He takes up a couple of other questions in there, but now I'm sort of blanking on what they were. Did I answer both of your questions, or was there another one? Oh, yeah. Right. So what SCOTUS says is, he takes Bernard to be saying that the act of conception itself is somehow miraculous in that instance. And he's saying there's the only thing miraculous about what's happening in Mary is the infusion of grace. That's it. And God can do that right then and there. He doesn't need to necessarily prepare for it. Does it make sense that Joachim and Anne would be holy people? Sure. But they don't need to be holy in order for God to infuse grace into Mary at that moment. It's not dependent on them. It's dependent on God. It's the way he looks at it. One more? 10 more? You last question? Okay, who wants the last one? She waved her hand. And she's in blue, right? So that's a good color for Mary. Darn it. Well, it is official doctrine that Mary's a virgin before, during, and after birth. So the short answer to that is, yes, you have to believe it. The question of how you understand it and, you know, all of that, there's a lot of ways to go about that. Now, I'll make a mess of it, but I can tell you that the Church Fathers deal with that very passage at length. And so what they do is they pull out all these other places where Scripture will say, until. And then what they'll show is the until in that instance doesn't have to mean with any kind of necessity that they will have children afterwards. Now you might say, I just don't buy it. you can do that. You can say, I don't buy it. But at the same time, the Church does confess that Mary's ever virgin. Now, there's all kinds of passages. Again, you know, you have to deal with James, the brother of the Lord, right? Does that mean they're like best buddies? Does that mean he's a cousin, right? Again, Jerome is going to kind of... The reason I bring him up is that he's the one who really kind of opens up those arguments in the initial phase. And they stay pretty much standard. There are certain kinds of biblical scholars who would say, oh, Jerome read it all wrong, right? Now, I don't think you have to say that. I'm not saying it isn't difficult to think about. And I'm not saying, you know, we might say, well, wait a minute, you know, marriage is a good. Why couldn't it be the case that they'd have children afterwards? I think what the tradition is always going to do to bring us back is to say, but pause a minute, she's the mother of God. And if she's the mother of God, what does that say about what she does with the rest of her life? Would someone like that be so profoundly changed that the rest of their life would be lived in a very different way, much more like we might conceive of the life of a contemplative religious? I'm not saying that is exactly what happened, thousands of years ago, But I think it's a salutary reminder that what we always have to do when we come into these hard issues where it's difficult for us to grasp, you know, the particular doctrine at hand, it's all stemming, it's all unfolding from Mary, his mother. This man has to go home.